I'm going to be prepared and I'm ready and I'm going with expectation and I've got paper and pen in hand because I want to hear from God. Have I shut my phone off? You know, am I reading with Netflix on in the background? Or the distractions? You know, have I, like he, I will stand my watch. I'll set myself on the rampart. I'll go out on the wall alone with the Lord. I'll give him opportunity to speak. More so, I'll give myself opportunity to hear, to listen, undistracted, with expectation. And this guy, again, I don't want to re-preach, re-teach last week's lesson, but he had seen the country working submitted to the Lord. He had seen things operating as they should, kind of God's best for the land, and then he saw compromise and sin and all this mess come in. And he was longing for those days. So in his desperation and depression and discouragement of seeing these things, God, why are you not acting? This was still his heart. God, I'm going to seek you. You will speak to me. I'm going to wait on you. And then we see in verse 2 that he actually does. Before we get there, I want to read a couple other verses, though. Because that's not easy. That's not an easy thing to do. Especially in our society. I started reading a book on Generation Z, which is sort of my daughter's age. And it's the first post-Christian culture in America. They're saying that now 25-26% of Americans, if you ask them what religious affiliation they have, it's none. And these are the kids of the nuns. And it's our largest demographic now. If you look at the baby boomers and Generation X and all of that, this Generation Z is the largest population, and they're considered post-Christian, that there's no teaching, no understanding. So my concern is, how do you reach them? We were talking last night, if there's no desire or no need to go to church or to sit in a Bible study. And I think it's you, not me. Like, you see somebody like Habakkuk, when everything is going to hell around him, and you see this guy that is authentically living out his faith and is the real deal. That's what has an impact on people. That's what causes people to stop and notice and wonder what you have that they don't. You look at Jesus' ministry. How many disciples? 12, right? So God comes to earth and he pours into 12. I mean, really invests in disciples 12. And the gospel spread across the globe because of those 12. But even the Son of God discipled 12. And I'm not Jesus. You know, so like, I can't save Old Town and Orono and Greenbush and be in the schools. So my role is to equip you guys. Your role is to be Habakkuk and be out there and authentically live it and have people see that something's different in you. So the Lord answers them. But 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Doesn't that sound like our time? You know, I mean, it sounds like Habakkuk, he could have easily been in his flesh, and just, you see the questions are there and the turmoil in his heart. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's the nation we live in now. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So Habakkuk had a choice of what to do with his thoughts and to where to let his mind go. And God, I don't get it. I don't understand. But I'm going to wait for an answer. And when you speak, I'm going to be corrected. I'm sure I'm wrong. 1 Peter 1:13 says, tells us to gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober and to rest hopefully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To take captive our thoughts and not let our minds stray to the things going on in the world around us. So verse 2 in Habakkuk 2 says, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. God's into taking notes too. You know, God, that's the other thing. Habakkuk had to see this vision before he could tell us anything. Right? If the pastor's not in the Word and you're not in the Word, you really don't have anything to offer other people. You need to be hearing from the Lord. You need to be spending that time with the Lord. So God says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. There's a couple different beliefs of how that's supposed to be interpreted. One, that make it so plain, make your message so plain that if somebody was running by, they could get it. You know, they would understand it. Or if somebody just saw a glimpse of your life, they would know who you identify with. They would know who you are. Some of us might be pretty scared if somebody just saw a snapshot of a certain part of our life. You know, but the other idea, which I think is probably where it's going, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, that you deliver it in such a way that's easy for them to understand, that they can run with it. They can take it and they can proclaim it to others. Like as we pour into people, they can pour into other people. For the vision is yet of an appointed time, so this what I'm speaking is for the future. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Anybody ever heard that last part of that verse? Liars. The just shall live by faith. You guys have heard that? It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and we've taught through the New Testament here, so you guys have heard it. Or it's been said at you. But that's a significant verse, and I'll tell you why. It actually sparked one of the most important events in history, the Reformation. But I want you to understand what's happening. It's Habakkuk saying, God, why aren't you doing anything? Why are you sitting back, letting all this happening? And the Lord answers and he says, look, I know what's going on. And it's not happening yet. And wait, although it'll tarry, it will come. Behold the proud. I get what's going on. I get that this nation, remember he's saying the Babylonians are going to come in. I'm going to use this nation even more wicked to come in and be the judgment on Judah. He's saying, I see that they're proud and that their soul is not upright within them, but the just shall live by his faith. And that's God saying, but you who are just, you who are justified, you shall live by your faith. Okay, that sounds good, but what is faith? Say it. A belief in something unseen, right? A belief in something maybe unknown. That stinks for a guy that's seeking answers, right? God's basically saying the just, they'll live by faith. Meaning, you're not going to know all the answers, guys. We're not going to know it all. I want to read you this since we have time. A little story all the way back to 1483. A baby boy was born. This is out of John Corson's commentary. A baby boy was born to a poor coal miner in Essenberg, Saxony. As the boy grew up and observed the poverty of his father, this boy, named Martin, chose to pursue a different vocation.
He decided to become a lawyer, and in 1501 entered the University of Erfurt, where he excelled in his studies. As he came to the end of his schooling in 1504, an event took place which changed his life. While he was walking the campus grounds, a storm broke so forcefully that Martin fell on his face in fear. The thunder was deafening and lightning struck all around him. Instinctively, he cried out to the patron saint of coal miners, whose name he had heard invoked during his childhood, Saint Anne, save me from this lightning. If you'll save me, I'll become a monk. Anybody ever make those deals with God or the patron saint of coal mines? God, if you do this, I remember a specific time being on the knife's edge, Mount Katahdin. God, if you save me. So he says, God, if you save me, I will become a monk. Shortly thereafter, the storm stopped. Being a man of his word, Martin withdrew from law school and entered an Augustinian monastery where he applied himself so diligently that he obtained his doctorate of theology within a few years. But the more he studied, the more troubled his heart became, for although he was becoming an expert in theology, he lacked peace personally. The question he repeatedly wrote in his diary was, how can a man find favor with God? And as we read this, we'll see that that was his pursuit. What do I have to do to beat my flesh into submission? In search of this elusive peace, Martin devoted himself to an exceedingly pious lifestyle. He would fast for 10 to 15 days at a time. When temperatures dropped below freezing, he slept outside without a blanket. Between his studies, he beat his body until it was black and blue, hoping that somehow, by punishing his flesh, he could rid himself of the thoughts and motives he knew were not right. Isn't that horrible? That's living under law. He went to confession so many times a day that the abbot finally said, Martin, either go out and commit a sin worth confessing or stop coming here so often. Martin was introspective and continually plagued by what he knew of his own depravity and sinfulness. Once, while sitting at his desk writing theology, he felt the presence of Satan so tangibly that he grabbed a bottle of ink and hurled it across the room where he thought the devil was standing. The bottle crashed against the wall and left the mark that can still be seen today. Whipping, fasting, praying, confessing, Martin did everything possible to gain peace with this God he knew to be righteous, holy, and awesome. Some of you guys have been there where God's out to get me, and I've blown it, and I can't make things right. Finally, in 1509, Martin decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome in hope of finding peace for which he longed. He set out on foot and crossed the Alps. On his descent, he almost died of a high fever before making his way to the monastery at the foot of the mountains, where the monks nursed him back to health. While there, a wise monk told him he needed to read the book of Habakkuk. So Martin did just that. He read Habakkuk. It was a good word from that insightful monk, who perhaps had a sense of Martin's struggle. You see, Habakkuk was a struggler himself, just like Martin, and just like the people today who said, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? If there really is a devil, why doesn't God just obliterate him? So often, people who wrestle with God throw out questions, then grab their frisbees, run out to play, and wonder why they don't get answers. If we would be more like Habakkuk and say, I'm going to build a tower. I'm going to get away from the world. I'm going to seek the Lord and wait on him until I get an answer, how many more questions would be answered? We're told that one verse in Habakkuk captured Martin's imagination. It went round and round in his head. He didn't know what it meant, but he couldn't get it out of his mind. The verse was Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Finally, Martin recovered sufficiently to continue his journey to Rome. Upon his arrival, he went to the church in St. John, a cathedral typical of the day, filled with holy relics and artifacts. And he got all caught up with the beauty and the gold figurines and the money that was spent on these churches. And in one particular cathedral, a chapel in Rome, there was supposed to be the skull of John the Baptist. Another church claimed to have the whole thing, another skull of John the Baptist. He asked the guide, you know, what's up with that? And he said, well, that was John's skull when he was younger. So Martin started to realize there were some things messed up about the church. But the most important relic that he came across was in the Church of St. John. And there was a stairway inside this church said to be the same one that Jesus Christ climbed to stand before Pontius Pilate after he was scourged. And this was miraculously transported at night from Jerusalem to Rome. And the stairs were adorned with glass mosaics marking the drops of blood that had supposedly fallen from the back of Jesus. So people would come and make a pilgrimage there, not just to climb the stairs like Jesus did, but on their knees to go up and down the stairway on the hard marble. While Martin was doing that, whipping himself, climbing the stairs on his knees, trying to gain favor, trying to make an impression, trying to get the attention and approval of God, he was halfway up when Habakkuk 2:4 hit him again. The just shall live by faith. At last he understood. It wasn't all these other things that he was trying to do or punishing his flesh, but it was by faith. And he got up, walked down the stairs, went back to the University of Wittenberg, which is where he then wrote his 95-page thesis that started the Reformation movement, one of the most important events in modern history. This verse is also quoted three different times in the New Testament. Speaking about faith, in each one, it's argued who wrote, well, Romans was written by Paul, Galatians by Paul, and some debate who wrote Hebrews. Some believe Paul wrote Hebrews because this verse is again quoted in there. But He expounds, the whole New Testament expounds really on what it is to be just. Who's this verse talking about when God says the just shall live by faith? In this context of Habakkuk, he was talking to Habakkuk, saying, hey, I see what's going on with the Babylonians. They're prideful, and he pronounces these other woes of things that he sees. But you, the just, you shall live by faith. And we're to walk by faith, not by sight, right? We're told that in 2 Corinthians. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Yeah, so how do we grow in our faith? By doing what we're doing right now, going through the word, in church, together, corporately, but also by ourselves. Let this not be your only Bible time, you know, when we gather. I'll just quickly read the quotes from the New Testament where this is. The Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is commentating on what it is to be just. And briefly, what it is to be justified. You guys have heard it said, just as if I'd never sinned. You look at our court system today, and somebody gets convicted of a crime, and the sentence for that crime is 10 years to 15 years, right? And then you see that the judge lays down the sentence of 6 months probation. Is that justice? Or what if somebody says you're guilty of this and the potential penalty is 5 years, but you're going to get nothing. We're going to let you go. That's not justice either, is it? A price has to be paid for that. But this is more just as if it had never happened, that the record is completely set free. Romans 1:16 and 17 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. That's what Martin Luther tapped on, that this isn't about me earning it or beating my flesh into salvation. The gospel of Christ, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, that it's God's righteousness that makes us just, not our own. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, it talks about the just shall live by faith. How is it? The whole book of Galatians is about how do we do that? How do we live it as Christians? How do we do that? The just shall live by faith. How do we live? Chapter 3, verse 11 says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And real quick, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Hebrews, all about faith. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So again, the just shall live by faith. Let's go back to Habakkuk. Apparently, if I don't sing and warm up my voice, it starts to go away. So, verse 5, chapter 2. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man. Get the context of this, because God's answering Habakkuk, and he says, look, the proud, I know his soul's not upright in him. And then he talks about the drunkard, the one who covets, the one who has iniquity, the violent. And he's saying, I know what I'm doing. I know it doesn't look like I'm doing anything to you, but there's a consequence of their own actions. I really don't have to do anything, and a result is going to come from this. So verse 5 again, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. These Babylonians that are coming, they want a little more territory. They want a little more wealth. But that can't be satisfied. Doesn't that sound pretty familiar to our nation? Or maybe the life some of you lived before you came to the Lord, that if I could just make a little bit more, or I could have a little bit more, then I'd be happy. Then I could not worry so much. And it's always just a little bit more. You look at the fate of lottery winners. You know, that a large percentage commit suicide because it's just not enough. There's no satisfaction in that. Real quick, I'll tell you why. Because we're made in the image of God. We're made to be in an intimate, close relationship with God, that being the only thing that'll truly satisfy us. So outside of that, nothing will fill that void. Nothing will ever be enough. Verse 6, will not all these take up a proverb against him and taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will not awaken who oppress you? And will you become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. This is going to come back on you, Babylon. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples. Think greed. Cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam of the timbers will answer it. So the rich man who builds a mansion for himself because of pride and desiring more, the stones in the wall and the timber in the roof would scream out against him if it could, because all those things are corruptible. They all rot. I don't know if you guys can see that beautiful red truck outside there. At one point in time, that was a beautiful truck, and I bought it brand new, and I remember those first couple scratches were a much bigger deal. You know, now it's a 2004, 13 years old, got over 200,000 miles on it, which is, I think, the lowest mileage vehicle of any of ours. But you can see the sides of it are rusty now, and if any of you want to take a shot at it on your way out, it's okay. It's just a thing, you know. But that's what this is talking about, the pursuit of these Babylonians, that these things would even cry out against that kind of heart. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a town with bloodshed. Woe to him who goes in and tries to take over an area with violence or tries to establish anything with violence. You know, that is the heart of one that comes in and is a bully. They take it because they can, and that's their defense. They do it with bloodshed, who establish a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Look at this, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. That wasn't a dramatic pause, taking a drink. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk. So it's not just speaking about drunkenness, but one that would cause others to encourage drunkenness in others. In a way to manipulate and take advantage of. Look at that next verse. That you may look on his nakedness. That you try to get somebody drunk and take advantage of them in a sexual way. You are filled with shame instead of glory. That's not an honorable pursuit in any way. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. You who are getting drunk and encouraging others to do that, or trying to take advantage or manipulate others, it's going to come back on you. You're going to be exposed. You're going to be manipulated. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to get the cup or the judgment of the Lord coming upon you. And utter shame will be on your glory. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you and plunder, and the plunder of the beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? So talking about idolatry and worshiping false gods, God's saying, what profit is this image, this thing that you worship, that a man made it with his hands? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols, to make an idol, to make a false god that can't speak with you. How do you make something with your own hands and then worship that thing? Woe to him who says to the wood, awake! You carve out a little figurine and tell it to wake up. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. Do whatever you want to it. But there's no breath in it at all. There's no life in it. That it's a false god. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the people keep silence before him. So that's the answer that Habakkuk gets from God. Might not look like anything's happening, but I get it. I get what's going on. I see this. Their destruction is going to come from their own acts. And Habakkuk responds with a prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Anyone know what that is? Okay. I got a little footnote in my Bible that says exact meaning unknown. Okay, so don't feel bad. There's some belief that it's some type of instrument. But he says, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. God, I begged you for an answer. I begged you to talk to me. When I heard of the judgment that's coming, it freaked me out. I was scared by it. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, I heard what you said, and I'm in awe of it. Remember, that's what God said in chapter 1. I'm going to do some things that if I said it, you wouldn't believe it. But is that our response? I hope this isn't your only Bible time, but when you go through, and that's part of the reason why we do some of this Old Testament and prophecy. So when we tell people you need to get saved, you can tell them what they need to get saved from. That there is a hell, that there is a consequence for sin, that it's a real place of eternal torment. When we think about that, do we respond in fear? When we think about our neighbors that don't know Jesus, that haven't ask God for forgiveness that aren't saved, do we tremble for them? Is it that big of a deal? Do we have a passion or a burden for lost souls? He says, I heard your speech and I was afraid. And the response is, Lord, revive. Give us revival. Your work in the midst of the years. Give us, I know we've messed up, God, but revive us. And that should start with, God, revive me. Light up these bones, God. Give me a fire for you again. Revive the church. You know, if we got a passion for lost souls and it's like, wow, our church says they believe this, but I don't see it. Let me remind you, you're the church. You know, do the work of the ministry. Go out there and do this. But he says, look at the end of verse 2. God, I get it. I know we got this coming. We don't deserve anything but your wrath. But please, in your wrath, remember mercy. Please, God, remember mercy. And there's a series of these Selahs that we saw throughout the Psalms to just chew on that for a while, rest on that. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. I'll just real quick, there's two different interpretations on that. Some believe that's referencing when God delivered the law on Mount Sinai, came down and gave the Ten Commandments. And others believe that it speaks of Jesus' return, that'll come down south of Jerusalem and travel up, and that's why it speaks of the Holy One from Mount Paran. Which is it? Probably both. You know, there's no definitive direction on which one it is, but I think God's saying to the prophet, look at the way I've worked in the past and know that I'm coming again, that there's more to be done here. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand and his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. He stood, this is like a vision that he's seeing of these things to come. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan and affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, you were displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. Look at this. For salvation with your anointed. Is that capitalized in your Bibles? Yeah, with your anointed. He's talking about the Messiah to come. He's speaking of Jesus Christ here in the Old Testament. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with its own arrows the head of the village, his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, again, when I heard this judgment, when I saw this vision of what was to come, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself. Is that our response to judgment? Is that our response to knowing people we love are going to be judged? That I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes up to the people. He will invade them with his troops. And then this is how he ends. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, look at all these notes I didn't do. I know you're hoping I won't, but anyone wants this? It's a whole page on pride, okay? just quickly on alcohol in that section and God bringing judgment from it. What do you hear about all the time as far as addiction now? The president actually had a briefing on it yesterday. Yeah, but what's the big worry? What is killing people in Maine? Opiates, right? Heroin, pills. That's what we focus on now. But do you know that in 2014, more people died of alcohol-induced causes than from overdoses of prescription painkillers and heroin combined? Alcohol is still extremely destructive to our nation. Anyways, so the prophet, though, I started flipping through here because there was something I wanted to share on that, but good enough. Verse 17, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there may be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Okay. Old Town Translation. Though the fig tree may not blossom, though I'm broke, right? My retirement plan is gone. Though the thing I invested in or the side job I tried to get going fell through. You know, I find no joy, he's saying. I find no joy in the fig tree. I find no joy in fruit. I find no joy in food. He says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So this is the prophet that says, God, I don't get what you're doing. I don't understand. And God answers him. And then he sees all this destruction coming. And he says, though all this stuff is going to happen, God, here's my response. Even in the worst of the worst, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And here's the deal. We went to Soul Fest this past weekend, and one of the bands there, 10th Avenue North, right? He was talking about a place in Scripture, probably Habakkuk, I don't know. Now, I don't remember where it was, but he was talking about rejoicing, and he said, you know, this word actually means jump up and down. So I got looking, because when you look at the word rejoice in the Scripture, it's translated like 44 different times as joy, triumph, rejoice, different things. So I specifically looked up here, this prophet, this brokenhearted prophet that has seen things how they're supposed to be and now they're not. And he's saying, God, though the fig tree may not blossom, there won't be any fruit on the vines, I'll squeeze the olives and there's nothing there. There's no food. There's no cattle in the stalls. My response to that, two words here I'm going to define for you in the Hebrew. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice here literally means to jump for joy. God, because of who you are, because my salvation, hey, guess what? I have salvation. I don't have all this other stuff, and life is a mess, and I don't get it. And I don't understand what you're doing, and you're bringing in somebody more evil than us to judge us. But I'm going to jump for joy. And then it says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. That word joy, gil in the Hebrew, means to spin around. Under the influence of any violent emotion. Do you describe your emotions or your praise to God as violent? Jumping up and down and spinning around? I want you guys to surprise the worship team Sunday. Nick's shoulder's still down. He can't toss you. Isn't that amazing? That the prophet, that's his response. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. This bag of bones isn't cutting it, he says. God's my strength. He'll make my feet like a deer's feet. And he'll make me walk on my high heels. You guys ever see deer run? They like prance gleefully. Right? But not just on a trampoline or something, but on a rugged mountainside. You'll see him take off and run. And he's saying, that's how steady God will make my feet. He'll make me walk on the high hills. He'll take us higher than the high hills. He's taking us to heaven. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. One last thing. How many of you guys saw the movie Facing the Giants? If you didn't see it, you can Google Facing the Giants prayer scene. And it's like a 3-minute clip. You guys might remember the coach that was struggling to have a kid. It looked like his job was falling through. There was all kinds of things going on. And he went out into this grove, reminded me of Habakkuk, is just going away, being alone with the Lord and seeking an answer. And he took his Bible with him. And before he even began to pray, he read the very first part of Psalm 18. He read the first 3 verses of that. It says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. That's the same confidence that Habakkuk starts out this prophecy. But then he goes on and he does this prayer in the movie, and it's like, God, if you don't give me a child, God, if this doesn't happen, I'll still love you. I'll still praise you. So that's the encouragement I get from this prophet, is he's faced things here worse than we could ever imagine. And his response is to jump for joy, to violently spin around in his praise to the Lord, understanding that God is worthy to be praised regardless of our circumstances, and be faithful to him, and we shall be saved from our enemies. Whew, if Jim showed up, it'd be 9 o'clock right now. And just my wife would be here. Well, I'm assuming goodwill, right? I listened during the marriage conference. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray.